Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to John 16, 16. To John chapter 16, beginning with the 16th verse. You know, sometimes we have things coming up and they're approaching and we dread them. Think about a surgery. Might be a major surgery, might be a minor surgery. Someone said all surgery when it's on you is major surgery. And especially if the doctor's explained to you what he's going to be doing, it might be very frightening. It might be very intimidating. And you can find all the things to start to dread. How will I do with the anesthesia? Will it hurt? Will it go well? Will they find something that they didn't expect to find? And maybe if you've been worrying about those things, if you've been down that road, you might remember that somebody probably has looked at you at some point and said, well, it's all going to be over soon. Even as the imminence of the thing that we fear is coming, it is comforting in a sense to know that it will not always be like that. The surgery won't always be coming. It won't be long until we'll be looking back on it and it'll be over. And maybe there will be some rehab and some recovery, but the worst of it will have come and gone. And so we see Jesus giving similar comfort to his disciples, again, as he's preparing them for his departure, which will be his death on the cross. And we know that that will mean that they will also be scattered, that they will flee in all directions. We read these words beginning in John 16, 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would remind us that it will not always be like this. That you will remind us, Lord, that just as there were some things that took place in a little while 2,000 years ago, there are things that will take place in our lives in such a way that one day we will look back and say it seemed that it was but a while. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to be encouraged from your word. By the power of your Spirit, apply it, Father, to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Sometimes we see sorrow coming. Other times it befalls us. Sometimes we know that it's coming and we dread it. Sometimes it's as if we're spinning because our world has come apart and we're simply trying to survive, or we're reacting, or we're trying to hold on. Jesus reminds us here that he is still sovereign, even when there are hard things that happen, even when he is about to go, and the darkest day in the world is about to come in some 24 hours, and yet there's a reminder that God providentially orders occasions of great sorrow for never-ending joy. And that's true ultimately in the cross, but it's true throughout human history. It's true in our lives. God providentially orders occasions of great sorrow for never-ending joy. And if you look first at verses 16 through 19, we see three words that disciples of Christ still debate. Did you notice how many times that phrase was used? A little while. A little while you'll no longer see me. A little while you will see me. What's he talking about that he keeps saying, a little while, and you'll not see me, a little while, and you'll see me? What does he mean by a little while? And Jesus then, using the phrase again twice, a little while, just in these four verses, we see this phrase, in a little while, coming up seven times. What does it mean, in a little while? Actually, over the years, God's people have debated, what does Jesus mean when he says, in a little while? And there are three main views. One view is this. He's talking about his death and then his resurrection. In a little while, I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. And you won't see me. And you'll mourn. And you'll grieve. But then, in a little while, we might say a little bit longer, shortly after that, then you will see me and you will rejoice. That was the view of Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople, was that in a little while, and in a little while means the death and the resurrection of Christ. There's a second view that says Christ is talking about before Pentecost and then after Pentecost, that in a little while they're not going to see him and they will mourn, but then a little while after that the Spirit will be poured forth at Pentecost and God's people will know the presence and the power of the Spirit in a way that they never have before. That's view two. View three is that Christ is talking about what we would call the church age and his second coming. So in a little while, you won't see me because I'm going to die. Or in a little while, you won't see me because I'm going to die, and even though I rise, I'm going to ascend to the Father, and then you won't see me because I won't bodily, in my physical body, be here anymore. But then in a little while, you might say, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years since then, but remember, in God's eyes, 1,000 years are as a day. A little while beyond that, and you will see me again when I return in glory and raise my people up glorious and new. Interestingly, that's the view of both Augustine and then more recently of J.C. Ryle. Some people think, I guess this is a fourth view, that Jesus is using deliberate ambiguity for the sake of double or triple entendre. In other words, that he's being vague so that we could interpret the passage in any of those ways that have already been mentioned, or all of those ways at the same time. I think that while options two and three are true in a sense, or they have their merits, the fact that the Spirit is going to come at Pentecost in a way that God's people have never known the presence and the power of the Spirit before, and that then the Spirit working through God's people and the preaching of His Word will bring to salvation thousands in a way that's never been seen before. Certainly, that happened. That's true. The fact that we don't see Jesus right now, but that He will return one day and we will see Him bodily again. Certainly that's true. I think that in the immediate context, number one fits best, though. And if you like to read ancient theologians, always side with Chrysostom over Augustine on exegesis. Augustine's great on some of the things that he's written, but Chrysostom actually tended to handle the Bible more the way in our circles that we handle the Bible. Now, having said all of that, that's a lot of background. God's people have talked about these words in a little while, and what does Jesus mean? Here's what is clearly going on, though. They have no categories for a Messiah or for understanding a Messiah who will die, rise from the dead, leave again, and leave them in a world where they will be persecuted, suffer, and die. They don't have any categories for understanding that. In fact, they still don't want to, they're not getting that because they don't want to get that. They don't want to take that to heart. And Jesus is reminding them that he's going to suffer and die. And we see elsewhere in the scriptures Jesus saying explicitly, even in the upper room discourse, you're going to suffer and by implication even die. Or not just implication, explicitly, you're going to die. But that won't always be the case. God providentially orders even occasions of great suffering for never-ending joy. So then in verses 20 through 22, we see he says that grief will be turned into joy. Again, beginning in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You're going to weep and you're going to lament because I'm going to die and you're going to be scattered. And the world will rejoice. You'll grieve, you'll be sorrowful, but that grief will be turned into joy. So again, they are going to know sorrow. Jesus doesn't pull the punches. You know, we're reminded here that the Bible is always honest about the pain and suffering of life in a sinful world. And even of the suffering that God's people sometimes encounter for the sake of following Christ. There's going to be sorrow. They're going to know personal loss. Their master is going to be horribly executed in front of their eyes. They're going to see him buried. And then there's going to be what's going to make that even worse is the joy of the world that murdered him. The gloating of those that will say they got the last word and finally silenced Jesus. There's going to be the disappointment of dashed hopes. One commentator believes that the reason Thomas is so cynical, unless I put my finger in his hands, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe that he has been raised. One commentator says that's really the voice of someone who has become very disillusioned out of sorrow. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that this was the consolation or the salvation of Israel. But obviously, because of the fact that he died and has been buried, he must not have been that consolation. That's what they were thinking at the time. But then you notice that he says, you will grieve, the latter half of verse 20, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now, he doesn't say that your grief will be followed by joy, that you're going to grieve, but then there will be some joy later. What he says is your grief will be turned into joy. The very occasions for your sorrow and your grief will be the reasons that you rejoice. The cross that is such a horrible thing will actually become your glory and your joy. I'd never thought about this, but James Boyce notes this in his commentary on John 16, that in the New Testament, the cross, aside from historical recounting of the response of people when Christ died on the cross, whenever the cross is mentioned, it is spoken of as glory and joy. The very thing that was a horrible reason for grief when Christ hung upon the cross becomes the very reason that his people rejoice. Grief is turned into unending joy. And then Jesus uses a very succinct, obvious, universal parable that everybody gets. When a woman is in childbirth, when she's having labor pains, there is sorrow. There may be loud sorrow. There may be yelling sorrow. There may be I'm never going to do this again sorrow. But then when the child is born, that sorrow is in the rearview mirror. It's not even looked at in the rearview mirror. There is rejoicing that the child has arrived. Anguish, and even the occasion of the anguish, is turned into an occasion of joy. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, a joy that no one will take away from you. Grief is turned into unending joy. Again, you and I need to be reminded. I think this is one of the reasons that I favor interpretation number one, that this is talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Let me back up and say it this way. If you read like Ryle, he speaks quite a bit about believing that this is the death of Christ followed by his ascension, and that the joy will come in the parousia, or the return of Christ, which will be one day. And Ryle basically says that until that time, God's people grieve longing to see Christ. I would argue pretty strongly from a number of places in the Bible that our lives are not to be characterized by grief, but by joy. So we're called to joy, not as someone said, we are not called to a, actually to give Ryle credit, don't want to malign Ryle, because he said this, we are not called to a miserable, melancholic Christianity. We're called to joy. As Christians, especially as Reformed Christians, we have the greatest reason to rejoice. Are you reminding Christian that in his cross, Jesus has resolved the greatest problem that you will ever have? You know, we have all kinds of problems, all kinds of struggles in this life. Man's days are few and full of trouble, Ecclesiastes says. And yet Christ, in his death and his resurrection, in his cross, has resolved our greatest problem. And so self-pity is not piety. Grumpy is not godly. We need to be those who rejoice because of the salvation that we have in Christ. And even those things that are hard should be reasons for rejoicing. Again, the cross. God the Son, the perfectly righteous creator of all the world, God the Son himself suffered at the hands of wicked men. He didn't just humiliate himself by entering into his creation. He was disregarded and then hated and then murdered by his own creatures. And yet the cross is an occasion for joy. Remember Joseph and his brothers. You intended it for evil. You intended it for my harm. God intended it for good. Or again, let me just come back to it. When you look in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and I was noting some of this morning, but it's fascinating that Peter's very clear that everything that happened was according to the will of God. This man, in Acts 2, beginning in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus didn't fail to do what God sent him to do. God didn't have to come up with some secondary plan because we had murdered Christ and that was a temporary setback. The cross was not man attempting or even Satan attempting to thwart God's purposes and then God doing something different. It was exactly what God intended for Christ to do. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You killed him. You co-opted the Gentiles, the pagans, the Romans to do that. But you're culpable. It's your fault. It's your responsibility. It's your sin. And yet, even allowing Christ to be murdered at your instigation on the cross was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then to go on in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Christ came and did exactly what the Father's will was for him to do, to purchase our salvation. And so everything that God sends into our life, he is ultimately working according to his wise and powerful and good providence. Now, we don't need to argue about the good things. Nobody debates that. Now, Sinclair Ferguson said something in this last year in our Sunday school class that I thought was very interesting in one of the videos that we're watching. He said, sometimes people think, when you talk to them about what does God mean to you, they don't talk about salvation from sin. They talk about how God has always been there for them. And so the argument is, well, you know, I know God is there and I know he loves me because he's always been there for me. And I can see that in the way that he's worked out all these things in my life for good. But Ferguson goes on, he says, but what happens when the day comes that he doesn't work that thing out in a way that you think will be good? When the disease isn't cured, when the question isn't answered, when life is hard and it's only going to get harder, what about those things? The message of the scriptures is that God providentially orders even occasions of great sorrow as he's preparing us for never-ending joy. Maybe for you it was hard things in your life growing up. Disappointing relationships. A hard marriage. Poor or declining health. I ran into a sister that I'd not seen for some time. She's in another church somewhere, and I ran into her not too long ago, and we were catching up a little bit. Okay, so what, you know, where are you now, and what's going on with your family? And she said to me at some point, as we were asking about our children, she said, I have one that is walking the dark road. If you think about them, pray for them. Maybe for you it's been someone walking that dark road. And the message of the scriptures is not always that we will know how God is using that, as Derek Thomas is known to say. If we read the book of Job, we never get any indication that Job is given a reason for why God did what he did. In fact, why did God do what he did in Job? When Satan is challenging God and God says, have you noticed my servant Job? But we're never really told why God does that. Clearly God is demonstrating his sovereignty and his power, and clearly he sustains Job through it and restores Job in the end. And yet, why ever do any of it in the first place? We don't really know. We're never told the answer to that. And yet we know that God providentially orders occasions of great sorrow for never-ending joy. Then finally, when we come to the end of our passage, what we see in verses 23 and 24 is that we are to keep asking. There is a command to keep asking. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. To ask can mean to ask a question or to ask for something. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you won't ask me? And you won't ask me any questions. And some have said that what he means is that that we'll not ask questions because we'll understand the essentials as thoroughly as we will when we have the whole of the Bible. Others have looked and said, well, he's saying you've not asked for anything in my name yet because I've been with you, but you are going to ask from the Father in my name after I'm gone. But clearly, when we look at verse 24, there is a command to ask. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. There is a command to ask in Christ's name so that we will receive what we ask so that we will have fullness of joy. So there's the duty to ask in his name. That means certainly coming through his access and his merits, not our own. But it also means, and you've heard this if you've ever heard just a basic exposition of the Lord's Prayer, that it is to ask according to his character and for his purposes and for his glory. And there's a reminder in the scriptures that everyone can pray. J.C. Ryle said it this way, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all must pray. It is a duty for which all are accountable. All cannot read or hear or sing, but all Christians can pray. Our words may be feeble and ill-chosen, and our language broken and ungrammatical and unworthy of being written down. But he that sits in heaven can spell out the meaning of every petition sent up in the name of Jesus and make the asker know and feel that he receives. We can all pray. Even if we pray awkwardly, inarticulately, the Bible was not given to simply be read by scholars. And prayer was not given to be offered up simply by brilliant orators. We can all pray. Even if it's not primarily even if we're not asked to pray in public or we're struggling with feeling comfortable to do that, all can pray. And all of us can open now the full revelation of God as we have it contained, as he's given it to us in his word. And so again, Jesus talks about not questioning him, and that we will, because we will know as some believe. Just think for a moment, consider how much we know relative to the apostles and the disciples in the first century. Think about how much is available to us relative to the patriarchs and the prophets and even the apostles at this point in their life and their history. We have the whole counsel of God in his word. And this sounds like a very basic reminder, but are you in the scriptures? Are you in the word? What some have observed lately is that Christians today, we are simply not in the Word. That it's not just teenagers and people in their 20s and 30s. Even some have noted that even those that are in their 40s and 50s and perhaps have even served in positions as teachers or leaders in Christ Church, very often if you ask this question, if you say, just curious, have you read the whole Bible? Very often what people answer now is, you know, I've read throughout the Bible, and and there are some parts of the Bible I've read a number of times, but in terms of ever getting through the Bible start to finish, I don't know if I have. Now, in all fairness, we've got a lot of things that our forefathers didn't have that some of those same people use extensively: podcasts, things that they can listen to, download, so that they're actually in the scriptures in a different way. I think we also need to be careful not to think that everybody read through the Bible five times a year before 1800. The reality is, I'm sure they didn't. And yet, are we taking advantage of the richness of what we've been given? The Word of God, not that we have to be able to read Greek or Latin to read it, not that you even have to be able to follow King James, Elizabethan English, but the Word of God in numerous modern translations such that we can spend time in the Word of God. And not just spending time in the Word, but also, as Christ mentions here, are we spending time in prayer? And so how do we do that? I mean, if we're really going to just, I mean, very practically, how do we spend time in the Word in prayer? Well, of course, one of the first things is we have to simply resolve to do it. It's like anything else. But let me throw out a couple of things that I've said this before over the years, and a lot of people have come back to me and said this was really encouraging. Back in the days of the 1980s, James Dobson, the year of the Bible, some of us remember those things, and there was a big push for everybody to get through the Bible, and you get through the Bible in a year if you read about four chapters a day. The reality is most people in our culture are not super strong readers, and four chapters a day can be a little bit overwhelming for some. Read two. And most can do two. I always tell people, do two rather than one, because you at least get a little more continuity. And then as you read or after you read, allow what you've read to direct and guide you in how you pray. You know, even in just reading through Jeremiah, which I think I just finished up Lamentations in the mornings, and you're prompted about a number that, one is, you feel really good about the time you live in when you read Jeremiah, but also you see these reminders of how quickly God's people turn from him, and it prompts you to pray because you see yourself in those pages. Lord, don't let me go down that road. Or Lord, forgive me for the ways that in principle, in my heart, I've gone down some of the same roads of these that are being condemned. Lord, it's clear what our sin deserves and the mess we make of our lives, but you show that you're a God who's faithful and you restore your people. And you're even going to, you see this even in Jeremiah, numerous times after he pronounces condemnation on the nation surrounding Israel, he pronounces that he will ultimately bring them mercy and grace and salvation in the end. And so it can prompt us to praise God for his mercies. There's numerous, you could say something different about every passage of Scripture, but are you spending time in the Word? And then allowing that time in the Word, perhaps, to direct you in the way you pray. Not just praying through the same list of God bless and then naming 10 people or 10 physical needs, but praying according to Scripture, allowing the Scriptures to direct and to shape the way that you pray. And as someone has said, it's the reason that we ought to always be in the Scripture so that we then pray according to, or in Jesus' name, according to His character and His purposes and His will and for the glory of God. But then notice at the very end of verse 20, at the end of verse 24, that is the way to joy. And you will receive so that your joy may be made full. The only way to really know true joy is to delight in the glory of God in Christ. So there is a call to come before Him in prayer, but always mindful that He providentially orders even occasions of great sorrow for never-ending joy. I mentioned this morning that some of us hate endings. And it's interesting, sometimes if we're given to hate endings, we don't like it whenever we go through any transition from A to B. And somebody has said that just human nature is we tend to not like change. But there's another way to come at it. I find this entertaining, and I've mentioned this from time to time, is to ask people, what do you think are the glory days? What are the glory days? For some, it's the days of high school when they caught the pass or made the shot or got the hit that won the game. For some, it's college when they seemed to have a ton of friends and the world was full of possibilities. When I've asked people what's the perfect age, interestingly, very often people will say 25. Old enough to do what you want to do, not old enough to feel bad yet. If you're a guy, your insurance goes down on your automobile. But you know, as I've thought about that over the years, I think I can honestly say that I would never go back to any previous period. To me, each one gets better. But regardless of whether you would say that, and maybe I'll say something different 10 or 20 years from now, the glory days are never back in that direction. The glory days are always ahead. Glory for the Christian is always ahead. And so Christ says, in a little while you won't see me, in a little while you will see me, in a little while you'll grieve, in a little while you'll rejoice. But there is a reminder, it will not always be like this, and for the Christian, glory days are ahead. There are hard things in this life. Jesus continues to seek to prepare his disciples for what will probably be the hardest thing in their life. And yet, he reminds them that that will not be the end. God providentially orders occasions, even occasions of great sorrow, for our never-ending joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are the God of all providence. That even when we cannot see what you are doing, Lord, your hand is there. You are present. You are faithful. You are good. Whatever we experience in our lives, Father, it is never for your glory at the expense of our good. It will be ultimately, Lord, for our good in such a way that you will receive even greater glory. And so, Father, remind us that we live in a time of a little while and a lot of a little whiles. And there are things in this life that are hard, but remind us, Lord, that it is but for a little while. and that in a little while we will see you, and we will rejoice, triumphant and glorious in Christ. All through him we pray. Amen.